You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
We are in Hebrews once again, chapter 12. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to pick up our reading today at verse 18. We're going to read through the end of the chapter, verse 29, remembering that this all flows out of a context. It comes out of everything that preceded before it, so we won't read all that, but know that as we pick up reading here at verse 18, it's flowing out of a thought. So hear now as I read the word of the Lord. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused to hear, refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we receive these words from you, knowing that they come to us with the same authority as if you were standing here literally speaking these words to us, because that's what's happening. You are proclaiming these words to us. They are food for our soul. They are the very words of life, and we receive them with empty hands. We bring nothing to them. We want you to be glorified in and through these words. We ask that your Spirit would be here present today, speaking these words to our hearts, that your Spirit would not only open our ears and sharpen our minds, but that you would soften our hearts to receive them. May we be transformed by them, and may you be glorified by them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Over the past several months, as we've been going through this text, the author has unpacked through the book of Hebrews some very heady things. Matter of fact, when I shared with a fellow colleague of mine, somebody at the church in town, and I told him that I was going through the book of Hebrews, and he said, he couldn't believe that we were even attempting to tackle such a book because it's so heady. It's weighty. The bulk of the appeal that he has been making for chapters and for, in our case, for months, has been centered on the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done. From the opening verses in chapter 1, we've heard the truth that Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, better than the whole covenant. The Old Covenant specifically. He gets into details Throughout the chapters, in the mid chapters, he goes over the tabernacle. He includes the sacrifice itself and shows us how Jesus is better. Shows us how the sacrifice of himself that he offered of himself is better in every way than anything connected with the old covenant and the old law. So line after line, point after point, we have learned that Jesus is a better mediator, that he has provided for us a better covenant and acted upon better promises. As a better high priest, he has offered a better sacrifice that assures us a better hope, and we possess now a better treasure. That has been the message, that Jesus is better. And so from chapters 1 to this point in chapter 12, we have heard this repeated. This laser focus has been upon understanding the truth of who Jesus is. And now as we reach the crescendo, and that's what this section is today, the crescendo, the high point or the final points in his sermon. Because that's what this letter originally probably was a letter delivered to a church that was proclaimed or preached as a sermon. And the author, as he reaches this point, with his focus is still clearly on Jesus. He's not moving the camera from that, but he is contrasting again, as he has done so many times, the contrast between the covenant under Moses and the new covenant under Christ, but he's doing something different here. What he does is he takes these truths that he's been revealing and he helps us consider the experience of those in the two groups who draw near to God. The experience of those who come to Mount Sinai, and he wants us to see the experience, or he contrasts that experience with the experience of those who have come to Mount Zion. See, the focus isn't simply any longer on knowing these truths. The focus is now more on an experience. And not only the experience, but the emotions that flow from this experience. In other words, he's driving home the point that if we're going to run this race well, remember I said this all flows out of a context, that there's a marathon. And if we're going to endure difficulties and pain and suffering, faith must be more than just simple knowledge. That in our experience with the gospel, there must be an emotional response. And that's part of what it means to be worshipful. See, the truth of what we've been looking at this whole time is not merely to change how we think, although what we think is very important, but it's also to change how we feel. It's not only to bring us a deeper understanding of God, but also to transform our relationships with him. And I say all that just simply because as a Reformed teacher, as somebody who works line by line through the text of Scripture and really camps on deep theology, there is a threat, and I believe that some Christians think that the only thing that matters is the accuracy of our thoughts, of our ideas. And it does matter. It matters what we think about him. It's critically important. Heresy never helped anyone. But there are Christians, though, that think that the only thing that matters are our feelings. And here's the thing is, they both matter. What you think and what you feel in your relationship with God matters. They're connected. Both are critical. Both are vital. We're commanded for both. That in the lives of the believer, there must be both intellectual light concerning the truth of God in our mind, but there must also be emotional heat in our hearts and in our souls. And if there's not, what Scripture says, would say is, then you have not truly worshipped God. See, that's what it's all about, right? It's worship. That's what we felt this morning in singing, is a time of emotional worship. It ignited more than our thoughts, but our hearts was involved. See, what we know in our minds is some truths, right? I'm going to illuminate this by asking you a couple questions. Anybody bring with them a goat today? To church? You brought a kid. I see what you did there. A goat or a lamb or a dove. We came to church this morning. You didn't bring those things. Why? Because you know intellectually in your minds that they would be of no use today, right? That a blood offering could not bring us to God. It can't give us confidence that our sins have been fully forgiven. It can't clear our consciences. It can't send us free from the condemning power of sin and guilt. To bring a sacrifice like that would do of no use to us. But what you did bring was His Word, right? His truth. And if you're a believer today in the gospel, you came knowing that the only sacrifice that could atone for your sins was the truth of the gospel, that His life had been offered once for all time. You came confident in knowing that like Josiah taught this morning, that obedience to the law required was impossible on our part, but was required and fulfilled by Christ. You came confident and assured that the penalty that He had paid. You came confident that God actually wants you to come boldly to His throne and find mercy and help in our time of need. You came knowing the truth that what we read in Hebrews chapter 7:25, that Jesus stands fully at the right hand of the Father to intercede on our behalf for those who come to God through Him. So you have all that knowledge and all that truth, but listen, those truths have to move you someplace. They have to move into your heart, into a deeper place. See, it's not just simply what we think about these truths, but there must be a proper response to affect both your mind and your heart. So then the question I have is, what difference does any of that make in your heart when we draw near to God? What difference should there be in our affections and our feelings and our emotions and in our hopes? Does any of that truth make any difference to you at all? Is that your experience when you come here in worship and you hear God's word and you hear His truth and what He has done? Is there any difference between what the old covenant believer came to church believing and what you came here this morning believing? There is a difference. I hope there's a difference. And that's the primary point I want to explore with you today. I want us to think through this text together. That as we hear God's word proclaimed, as we study it together, as we meet together midweek and we pray and we sing and celebrate, that there isn't just the somber thoughts and intellectual exercise, but there is a celebration happening. See, there is a clear difference between two groups that we're going to see today. Two groups that are contrasted, two mountains, if you will, that's outlined for us in this text. And it's filled with emotion. So our outline is going to look like this. First thing we're going to see is a mountain of fear. In verses 18 through 21, that comes to us through the law. Or I should say under the law. And then second, we're going to see a mountain of joy. That was revealed to us in verses 22 through 24. It comes to us simply through the gospel. And then third thing we're going to see is how we should rightfully respond. There must be a response clearly commanded for us in verses 26 through 25 through 29. So the first thing is look at this mountain of fear. 18 through 21. Text shows us here that there are seven features that describe this encounter Israel has with God at Sinai. They're contrasted with seven characteristics that we experience for those of us who are under the new covenant. There's two mountains, right? Sinai and Zion. Now, Sinai is not literally mentioned in the text, but it's clearly pointed to. We're going to see in a moment as we look at some other texts. But they represent the respective covenants. There's the old covenant that came, that's the law that came under the leadership of Moses, excuse me, at Mount Sinai. And then there's the Sinai. And then there's the new covenant secured for us by Jesus, which is symbolized by Zion. Now, what we've seen repeatedly in the book of Hebrews is that the author wants us to understand that this new covenant comes with all the blessings and it's far better than what Israel experienced under the old covenant. There's a clear contrast, and we're going to look into more than just simply the intellectual exercises of the differences, but we want to see the visceral response that happens. And all of this is tied tightly to what we studied months ago back when we looked in the book of Exodus. So I want you to keep your finger in Hebrews, and I want you to look back for a moment. I know some of you guys have those little books, so you don't have your Bibles open, but if you get to them, look in Exodus chapter 19. And then we're going to look at chapter 20 a little bit, but I want to just kind of read the whole context of where this narrative flows out of. Exodus chapter 19, we're going to pick up a reading in verse 16 there. And we're going to get a full picture of what is happening that the writer of Hebrews is spelling out for us. So chapter 19, verse 16 of the book of Exodus, it reads this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. Now turn to chapter 20. And I want you to look at verses 18 through 21. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So what's happening here in this text is that these people were, what were these people experiencing? What were they feeling as they're drawing near to God? Well, what we see clearly is in their worship time, under the old covenant, under Moses' leadership, it wasn't a pleasant and uplifting experience, was it? It wasn't emotionally exhilarating, was it? The best way that it could be described is what the author in the book of Hebrews tries to convey to us in those early parts of chapter, in the earlier part in chapters 12, verses 18, 19, 18 and 19. What he describes for us is a scene that is terrifying, foreboding, intimidating. Matter of fact, the language, this is the language he uses. There's seven tangible things that we can see that they experienced. First thing we see is that the mountain itself was touchable. But then it also says that there's a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, sound of a trumpet, and a voice that so utterly terrified them that they begged God to not even speak to them. And what the author wants us to see is he wants us to notice the language and the imagery that's invoked here. That in the awesome majesty of God, and God who makes his presence known in Sinai, there is, ironically, at the same time, a God who's remaining hidden from them. God was there. They knew he was there. But he was inaccessible to them. He was distant. Matter of fact, you would even say he was dangerous to them. Or as we read this morning, severe. As a matter of fact, his voice was so terrifying, it says that in the text that they begged him to not even talk. And not because God's evil, but it was rather the opposite. They couldn't hear his word any longer because they were. And they knew it. And they experienced, and what they felt before a holy God was that the truth of their own sin and had invoked God's wrath and his anger. And they were aware of the differences between them and God. And they were filled with fear. And they knew God in his complete holiness, he was distant from them. They had no access to him. And what they were hearing and what they were seeing and what they were feeling was a message that says, "Stay back. Your guilt remains. You have no access." See, this God who is infinite, holy, righteous, he can't be approached unless someone is perfect or a perfect sacrifice was there to cover them. And everyone felt that truth. Everyone on that mountain felt that truth. Moses felt that. Said Moses said it was, he declared that "I'm trembling with fear." The King James actually says, "I am filled with fear." Remember, this is Moses who had a unique relationship with God. This was Moses who was granted access to the top of the mountain. But in the shadow of the law, in the shadow of Sinai, he was still in the mountain of fear. He was still in its shadow. He couldn't get away from it. And remember that the writer here to the Hebrew church, He wants these Hebrews readers to remember that when they're tempted to go back to the way of the law, to live under the requirements of the law of Moses, the author is trying to get them to see that every reader who embraces the truth of the gospel, there is differences between the two experiences. You don't any longer need to live in the shadow of that fear. There's profound differences in what they're experiencing and what they're feeling. See, the experience of those who lived in the shadow of Sinai lived under the weight of the law, under gloom, under doom. Everything that was there was documented that they could encounter. Stay away. Don't draw near. You're not worthy to be close to God. I love how Spurgeon summarizes this text. He says, in the experience on that mountain in this way, he says, the Hebrew worshiper, apart from his sacrifices, lived continually beneath the shadow of the darkness of a broken law. He was startled often by the tremendous note of the trumpet, which threatened judgment for that broken law. And thus he lived ever in a condition of bondage. That's what they felt all the time. They lived ever in the condition of bondage. But listen, the writer to the Hebrews wants the church to know there's good news. That we're not there. We're not any longer in the shadow of fear. We're not at the foot of Sinai. We are at Zion. And that's the only place where we can find joy and freedom and celebration. See, everything there is contrasted against everything at Sinai. Sinai says, stay away. Zion says, come close. Draw near. See, by the blood and by the work and by the forgiveness that he brought, he's made us worthy to enter into his presence. Sinai is marked by fear. Zion's marked by joy. Sinai is marked by distance. Zion's marked by closeness. That's the second point, verses 23 through 24. That there's a mountain of joy that comes from the gospel. So beginning with verse 22, the author turns our attention to this joyful scene, the experience of those who draw near to God under the terms of the new covenant. It's unmistakable joy here in this text, if you really look at it. So we see this stark contrast. It actually begins back at verse 18, because the author reminds us, you have not come. But then verse 22 says, but you have come. So we have not come to Sinai, but we have come to draw near. That's the recurrent theme that we heard over and over in Hebrews, haven't we? You have, please draw near, come near. Verse chapter 4, verse 16. We were invited to come or to draw near to the throne of grace and prayer. Remember that? We saw in chapter 7, verse 25, that we were encouraged to draw near to God through faith in Christ because he makes intercession for us. We're reminded again in chapter 10, verse 22, that the writer says we're to draw near with a true heart and full assurance. In chapter 11, verse 6, we're described as those who draw near to God. You get the point? He wants us to draw near. We've been granted access. And the reason I am drawing so much attention to the fact that we've been called to draw near is I want you to understand that there's a privilege that we've been granted that others don't have. We can draw near. We can come to him. And we can come to him without the slightest bit of fear or shame or hesitation that he might reject us. So realize Jesus is saying to you this morning, come to me. Come to me. He says it to you without hesitation. He says, I receive you. I accept you. Right now, this is what we were talking about this morning during catechism. That he doesn't see you like he's hoping to love some improved version of you. He loves you and sees you as you right now, and he says, come to me. I will never leave you and forsake you. The door to God stands open forever to you. See, questions about what you've earned and what you deserve, he set those aside. Your past is irrelevant to your future. God sets it aside and says, come to me. I'll say this. Some of you need to hear that this morning. As you right now are, come to him. It's all about relationship, all about nearness, all about dearness. It's all about joy. It's all about celebration. That's what Christianity is about. It's about drawing near to God. So that's the difference in the message upon the message of fear and the message of fear that says it's unsafe to draw near to him, and the message of at Zion that says draw near, come close. Now, don't miss that the tense in the language either. In chapter 12, verse 22, it says, you have come. That's a present reality. It's not a future event. It's not a future hope. He's describing what is true of the church now. What we encountered at conversion continues through the rest of our lives, all the way until the time he returns. Ephesians 2 says it, right? Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Do you hear what it said there? Right now, you have been seated in the heavenly places. I love how Ray comments on this idea. He says, that means right now, you exist in two places. If you are a believer in Christ, you are right now here in Cloverdale. That's a reality. But you are right now seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And that's as real as the chairs you're sitting on. That's as true as this building. And the truth is that this building could be hit with a bomb and destroyed in a moment. But your place in Christ is indestructible as he is. See, the deepest truth about you right now isn't your unsteady ups and downs. But rather, the deepest truth is that you're adopted and you're loved by God as much as he loves his very son. So rather than experiencing fear and dread and a sense of being distant from God, we come to something worth celebrating today. And it's just a simple reason. It's grace. It's all grace. It's grace through the blood and through his work. Now I want to slow down just for a moment. I want you to notice the seven features that are outlined for us here of those who are part of Zion, who have come to Zion. We have come to Mount Zion, it says verse 22, first point. Come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, those aren't three things. Those are one idea that is communicating. It's all about Mount Zion, where God inhabits. The heavenly Jerusalem, that's the church. And it was a real mountain. We have to understand that it was a real mountain in the time of David. It's referenced in the Bible. It was a stronghold of the Jebusites. King David had captured it and made it his residence for some times after he had become king. It became known, though, that Zion, in reference in Scripture, was the standard way of referring to the site where the temple of the city of Jerusalem as a whole. But the writer here wants us to understand he's not talking about a literal Zion or a physical mountain. Remember, he's contrasting it with that which you can touch, with Sinai, right? So he says, you have not come to that which is touched, but you have come to Zion. So a heavenly Jerusalem. That's the home for all believers right now. And his point is that we can see their identity is there and not here. That there is no hope to any city here. So understand, Jerusalem here is not our hope. Our hope is the new Jerusalem, where God is. We are citizens of heavenly Jerusalem. And we're going to see a little later in verses 26 through 29 that's this place that will never be shaken. The one here will be destroyed. The writer wants his readers to know that their citizenship, yours and mine right now, we're going to see it in its fullness when Christ returns, But it's on this mountain, and we can enjoy the blessings of full citizenship right now today. And then verse 22, you notice that odd phrase there in verse 22. We have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, that's not the way we talk. Innumerable angels in festal gathering. Let's break down that phrase a little bit for us. Innumerable, what does that mean? Many. Can't be numbered. Right? You could say a mountain of angels. In festal gathering. Festal gathering. Now, this is the only place that Greek word that describes that is only found in this place in the New Testament. But if you were to look throughout Greek literature, extra-biblical literature, you would see this is the word used for parties and celebration and festivities. It's where we get the word festivities. So the word connotates excitement, revelry. And the whole point is he's trying to get the readers to understand the contrast that what has been secured by them in the new covenant is a mountain of joy. And it's been given to us, and there's no doom and gloom. It's joy and celebration. You realize what's happening this morning when we were singing together? Our voices are united with them in the heavenly. Literally, myriads of angels surrounding the throne, the Lamb in heaven, singing songs of praise. There are voices united with their voices, with all the churches. Third thing we see. We've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is the church. This is those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Only those are the ones who are in Scripture referred to as having names written down or enrolled in heaven. See, the point is that we don't just worship here as our little church. But we join together with the universal church, both here on earth and those in heaven. We've come there to Zion to celebrate with them. Come to the God, the judge of all, verse 23. Now, the reason he's referring to God as a judge is not to kind of shift the angle here and start introducing an element of fear. No, it's actually to the contrary. To assure us that judgment has already been passed because of the work of Jesus. We now are seen with full acceptance, reconciliation, forgiveness. He has judged. That's why Paul declared so loudly that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which Josiah read in Romans chapter 8. But it also reminds us, though, that this God is a judge, and he will ultimately bring evildoers and unbelievers to account. And we're going to see that in verse 29 a little later. Next thing we see, verse 23, we come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's a little curious phrase. So who is he talking about here? These are the ones, I believe, I did a lot of research on this, commentaries are all over, but I've kind of landed on this idea that it is those who were referenced in chapter 11. It makes sense in the flow of the argument. These are the ones that are talked about who have been credited by faith. And while they were credited as being righteous by faith, it says that they were made perfect. But when were they made perfect? Well, they were made perfect through Christ's death on the cross. Death on the cross. See, it wasn't made perfect by their obedience to the law. None of those in Romans chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11 were made perfect by the law. Hebrews chapter 7 says the law made nothing perfect. But what made them perfect is what made you and I perfect. They looked forward to the cross, and we just look back to it. Verse 24. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. See, we don't come to any mere mortal. Or we don't come to a fallen man or someone like Moses, another leader. or Aaron or Sarah or Joshua or Daniel or Isaiah or Paul or Peter, we come to Jesus, the one who established the new covenant by his blood. And he says to us, draw near. Come to me. We come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, why is the blood of Abel like interjected here in this text? Well, remember, Abel was the first man to have his blood shed. Abel was hated. He was betrayed. He was killed by his brother. And what does the blood of Abel cry out? Vengeance and justice. But when Jesus shed his blood, it spoke a better word and delivered a better message than Abel's blood. See, whereas Abel's blood spoke of vengeance and judgment, Christ's blood speaks of forgiveness and pardon. Christ's blood speaks of grace and mercy and freedom, of hope. It's precious, and it speaks a better word. It speaks it to you, and it speaks it to me. There we have it. That's the contrast, the two mountains, the two experiences, the two felt experiences between those who lived in the shadow of the law and the weight of it and the burden of it, and those who come to Zion and live in the city of God, a place of true joy and celebration and warmth and openness and acceptedness. There's a clear difference there. And it's not just simply a difference of knowledge. It's a difference of experience, a difference of feelings. See, Sinai brings what Josiah read for us in Romans chapter 7. That's what Sinai brings. That sin dwells in my mortal body. But Zion brings in the comfort of Romans 8. There is there now no condemnation. I love how Jared Wilson makes this comparison. He says, every day I wake up in Romans chapter 7. My alarm goes off. I sit in bed. My uncoffeed consciousness groggily geared up for sins, both of omission and of commission. I'm engaged in the flesh before I even get my feet on the carpet. And then, yet right there beside me, laid out like a day's outfit, are new mercies. Romans 8 lies right there. I love how he says it. Spooning Romans 7 in a full-size bed with no wiggle room. And Romans 8 says this. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Romans 7 is a world of shadow, fear, judgment. That's Sinai. Romans 8 is a world of light, peace, and deep joy. Romans 7 speaks a terrifying word of guilt and shame and condemnation. That's Sinai. That's the law, but Romans 8 speaks mercy and grace and atonement. Romans 7 provides a window into the hellish eternity, but Romans 8 opens the doors of eternal rest and the presence of God. See, it's the best news we could ever receive. We've been invited to the top of Zion. So what must we do? This is the third point. What must we do? We've got to respond. There must be a response, and it's got to be more than just simply an intellectual exercise. We're called in something miraculous here. See, if all that is true, if there's a difference between fear in Sinai and joy in Zion, what difference does that make in how we worship and how we celebrate and how we meet together and how we receive one another? See, maybe this text is calling us to change our thinking about what's happening when we actually gather together. Not just here on Sunday mornings, but when we gather together midweek and when we see one another and we pray for one another and we encourage one another. Maybe there's more that we should understand about this relationship that we have with Him and with one another. And I say that all that because there needs to be a serious, visceral, heartfelt response. So how do we respond? Well, verse 25 starts. It shows us. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape the one who refused him who warned from earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You can't refuse him. I'm not going to rephrase it 1,000 different ways. It's simple. See, when the word is preached, not just from here, when the word is proclaimed, when you read the word of God, when the Spirit of God is confirming something in your spirit, don't refuse it. You must not. See, it's true that he's drawing the analogy here that there were those who experienced and heard the word of God, trembled with fear, but they walked away. They went their own way. They bent the other direction. And the same thing happens in church. It happens in my own life. You hear the word of God, and you decide to do something else. No, there must be a response. We cannot refuse him. There's a few more verses we need to consider before we close. Verse 26 through 29, they're important verses, so let's read them. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So what he's doing here is he's tying this all back to Sinai. It's all in a context. And what he's saying here is that something's been promised in that context. It says there's a promise. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. But if you look at the Exodus account, that promise is not made there. Where that promise is actually made is in an entirely different context. It's actually in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. And that prophecy came in the context of the construction of the temple. And the author states that this promise refers to the removal of things that are shaken. So what are the things in this context, in this text here, that are shaken? Well, it says in verse 27, it says the things that are shaken are the things that are made. In other words, the things that have been made must be removed so that the things which cannot be shaken can remain. And what are the things that cannot be shaken? Verse 28 tells us. That's the kingdom that we are receiving. That's what will never be shaken. That's what will remain. The kingdom that's been given to us by grace. Now we can't miss the point he's making here because it's easy to miss. He's saying that the things that have been made must be removed so that the things that cannot be shaken can remain. So contextually, the things that are shaken was Mount Sinai, and the quotation that was given in the context of the temple. So verse 27 tells us that the things that are removed must be removed so that the unshakable kingdom of God can remain. The whole point of saying all that is this, that we can't go on and worship God any way we want. The point is God has kept his word. He is working his word. He is bringing about his kingdom, an unshakable kingdom, and we're able to enter it. We've been called up to Mount Sinai, to Zion, not Sinai, because of grace, because of his working, by his Spirit. And there must be an appropriate response. And that brings up verse 28. Our appropriate response is found in the word therefore. Ties us to the previously that said, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. God, the point of all this text, this last portion, is that God is going to shake and to purge and to judge all that stands in opposition to him. And there's a time that's coming when all the shaking is going to be over. When the only things that are left standing are things that cannot be shaken. When there's nothing that sets itself up against God. Or even that attempts to set itself up against God in any way or in any shape. There's a time coming when all that is partial will be completed. when all that's temporary will be replaced by what is permanent. When all that's broken will be replaced with what's been restored. And it's by grace alone that you've been called to that kingdom, as a resident of that kingdom, as a citizen of that kingdom. So how do we respond? There's three ways. Two, three. Depends on how you break it down. First is we respond in gratefulness. That's in our text, isn't it? Gratefulness. It's all grace. All of it's grace. And if you understand that, but your life is not marked by gratitude or humility, if you've never been overwhelmed by the thought of your own sinfulness, never recognized your complete poverty, your desperate state, what we say in our call to worship, if you've never cast yourself completely upon the mercy of God that's available to you in Christ, then you're not part of that kingdom, and you're still in the shadow of Mount Sinai. And if that is you this morning, I want you to know that all can change. You don't have to be there any longer. You can be part of something great. You can be part of the celebration. You just can't hold anything back anymore. But there's a second call to a response. Is this. We're called to worship. Worship. And there's a way that we're just worship. It says in reverence and awe. That's why you could have three or you could have two. It could be reverence and awe. Reverence. What does that mean? You're acknowledging who God is. And all of his power and all of his glory. And stand in awe of the sacrifice he's made. The fact that he who did not spare his son, but he gave him for us all. How would he not give you all things? Awe of his spirit, awe of his power working in you, transforming you, indwelling in you. I need to close with this thought just because I think as you go through the text, you can kind of lose sight a little bit of what was actually being said. I want you to all understand that atop both mountains, Sinai and Zion, it's the same God. It's not a different God on different mountains. It's the same God. And the text says he's a consuming fire. So we're being called up to meet him face to face. We have a relationship with him. But he's a consuming fire. We come to him with gratitude and humility, with bent knees and reverence and in awe. But he's a consuming fire. And he demands not part of you. He doesn't just want your head knowledge. He wants your heart. If he can't have all of you, he'll have none of you. See, in short, we don't any longer live in the mountain of fear. We've been called, we've been invited to a mountain of joy. And that demands that we be moved. Moved not just from an intellectual exercise, but our hearts. And that's going to move us all the way through the rest of this book. Chapter 13 is all about movement in grace and in love towards one another for God's glory and for our joy. I'm going to close